Most of the introductions I experienced do not turn out quite that well. I think the ultimate experience I had is one that relates to another Lutheran college, Wartburg College of the American Lutheran Church up in Waverly, Iowa. Anybody here from Waverly? Well, then we can talk about it since there's only one here. But you see, Waverly is 15 miles beyond Waterloo, Iowa. Waterloo is the place where most of the Ozark Airlines flights stop. Now, down our way, and I hope that's true in Springfield, this has very special implications because we have a saying about Ozark Airlines which goes something like this. There was a plane coming into Lambert Field, and it asked the tower for the time of day. And the tower said, "Well, what do you want to know that for?" "Well," the pilot said, "we'd just like to know what time of day it is." "What kind of airplane are you?" said the tower. "Well, what difference does that make?" "It makes a lot of difference, because if you're American Airlines, it's 4 o'clock. If you're military aircraft, it's 1600 hours. If you're Ozark Airlines, well, let's see, the big hand is on 12. Well, imagine getting to a place which is 15 miles beyond where such an airline stops. There is no public transportation, I want you to know, from Waverly to Waterloo. Not a bit. No bus, no nothing. No train. We came on a train this evening, my wife and I, because it's too treacherous to drive. I'd like to present her, incidentally, if she's here. There she is. One reason she comes along is I checked with her to see whether I told certain stories before at certain places. And she tells me I'm reasonably safe because there's only one class here from the last time I was here talking about the just war. At any rate, I'm in Waverly, see? I want to get back to Waterloo to catch the Ozark Airlines back, regardless of the time of day. But how do you get back? Well, my host prof says, "Why don't we try Hertz?" But of course, there's no Hertz office in Waverly, not even Avis. One of these days, they're going to have to try real hard. So he said, "Why don't we go to Standard? We expect more, and we're going to get it." And sure enough, we did. The service station man said, "You're in luck because there's a bus uptown. It brought up some patients from Waterloo, from the mental institution there. They're here for fresh air and to look at this tall corn. And if you hurry, you can probably get on there and go back." And sure enough, the bus was still there. I sat down, and the patients gradually came back and sat down. And of course, the bus driver wanted everybody on hand, so he started to count, you see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then he came to me and he said, "Who are you?" Well, I said, "I am the graduate professor of exegetical theology." Six, seven. It's very good to be here. I appreciate the invitation and all the fellowship we've had around here. I want to thank particularly the people who prepared this wonderful meal for us this evening, and Dr. and Mrs. Schultz for being present. You know, it isn't often that you can get the president of an institution nowadays to sit down for half an hour or an hour for conversation. This is a rare privilege, and I want your president to understand that I believe this to be a great prerogative indeed, to have sat down with the president and his wife for this delightful meal. The only other time I experienced it was at another ALC college, and that's out at Capital University, where Tom Langevin actually had enough time, because he's got a couple of aides, to sit down and actually eat a lunch for 45 minutes. And we could act like ordinary human beings who weren't rushed to the next meeting. But that's not my subject. The subject tonight is the credibility gap in theology. And I put it that way because the credibility gap has developed because of the revolutionary circumstances, the revolutionary ferment at work in our society. Incidentally, there are some seats right up here for them. The other day, I was reminded very strongly that I am 60 years old because the Air Force retired me last Friday night after 30 years of service. And there is no stronger way of reminding one of 60 years than to go through that kind of ceremony. Those people who are 65 can still remember the euphoria of the years before World War I. Now, this is very hard for us to understand, even those of us who are 60 and under, because what we remember is the world of World War I, and then World War II, with a depression in between, Korea, and now, of course, Vietnam. It comes to us as a surprise, therefore, to hear that in 1912, Walter Rauschenbusch made the statement, and he was fully sober when he said it, that the greater part of Christianizing the world has been accomplished. 1912. That's the year in which William Jennings Bryan, our Secretary of State, sent little golden plows to the heads of the 50 nations with which we had agreements, and had inscribed on these golden plows the saying from Isaiah, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." 2 years later, of course, World War I broke out to indicate and exhibit how false the analysis of these two people had been. They were guilty of an extremely incorrect diagnosis and prognosis because they neglected a very serious element in the biblical revelation, namely its understanding of reality. Despite their false diagnosis, liberalism still lived on in theology for 15, 20 years. Liberalism, as you know, is very optimistic about the human situation. Liberal theologians scoffed at books like Revelation with its apocalyptic language. But then they had to change their mind somewhat when Hitler arose and Nazi Germany threatened the peace of the world, and threatened also all of theology. At that time, many German people spoke of their situation in Germany in language borrowed from the apocalypse, because it was so indescribable in ordinary language. The demonic had become obvious in society and in history, and all the liberal theology of that day was totally helpless in the face of this diabolic development. It had underestimated the situation, and not being very profound in its understanding of reality, it really had nothing to say to the new situation except to throw up its hands in despair. We are past that kind of age in history, and in a sense, we're very fortunate, because theology can do much better in times of crises than when things are reasonably comfortable and happy. And who will deny that we live in an age of crisis? It's a time very much like that of St. Augustine, when everything that seemed to be stable collapsed. That was the time when he wrote The City of God, one of the great Christian classics. He would never have written it if the barbarians hadn't invaded North Africa and if the Roman Empire hadn't been on the verge of collapse. Not too long after him came Gregory the Great, at another time of crisis. He persuaded the Christians of his period that the church was a kind of sanctuary to which you went to flee from the chaos and the confusion and the frustrations of everyday life. And sometimes I wonder to myself whether Gregory, perhaps, had a better solution to the problem of collapse and chaos and anarchy than some of the proposals that are made today. Maybe the time will soon come again when we can say to people, the church is a sanctuary. That's the place you go to get away from the terror, the confusion, the anarchy of the world. For the moment, of course, we are not on that particular track. We are working with the notion, and I think it's partly fallacious, for reasons that I think will become clear, that somehow the church is in a position to do something rather significant within the chaos, the revolutionary ferment of our day. And I think it can be demonstrated that this is probably an illusion to a large extent. Gregory, in his day, exhorted the Christians to do three things: to outwork, to outpray, and to outthink the enemies of the church. And the church survived, not because it was numerically strong, not because it had programs of social action and political hermeneutics, but because it chose to be a sanctuary where people strengthened each other amid the chaos of that particular period. There was another time very similar to this in the 9th, 8th, and 9th centuries, when the Vikings laid waste to all of Europe, and many Christians fled to Ireland to get away from the chaos and confusion. Others hid out in monasteries and convents, so that when the madness had passed, they could re-emerge and rebuild the world. The crisis in which we live today is much more serious than that. Its dimensions are much greater. And the most eloquent description of it that I know of comes from Adlai Stevenson, the elder. This is what he said at Harvard University back in 1954. And I quote it: "Great movements and forces springing from deep wells have converged at this mid-century point, and I suspect we have hardly begun to comprehend what has happened and why. In the background are the opaque, moving forms and shadows of a world revolution, of which communism is more the scavenger than the inspiration. A world is in transition from an age with which we are familiar to an age shrouded in mist. We have moved 16 years farther into this mist, and we are still not sure where we are going. The shape of the future is still very indistinct, very hazy, very shadowy. But we can say a few things about it. For one thing, we remind ourselves at this moment that part of the problem with which we live stems from the fact that we have moved from the Copernican universe to what we might call the Einstein universe. In the Einstein universe, everything is in movement. Everything is viewed in terms of function. Time and space are synonymous. The future is more significant than the present. For even metaphysicians tell us that truth comes from the future, not from above so much. In this kind of new cosmology, theology has the very special task, which it has undertaken a number of times in the church's history, to rework, to restudy, to reformulate some of its thought. This is by no means a new experience. The church went through that in the 4th century, when it moved from the biblical view of the world to the Ptolemaic cosmology. You get a whole century of commotion and confusion until finally it settles down with the adoption of the Nicene Creed. The age of the Reformation was very similar, the movement from the Ptolemaic to the Copernican universe. Again, things are thrown up for grabs. They are recreated, reformulated. We live in that kind of period. And if things seem unhinged in theology, part of the reason can be found in this inescapable fact. We live in a world where everything is in motion. And any kind of talk that limits itself to static categories is bound to have to run into hazards. Now, in this confused situation, there are primarily three blind alleys up which theology is going. I've labeled them here on the board: philosophic optimism, prophetic idealism, and political hermeneutics or political action, whichever way you want to do it. You will find these currents running through most of theology today. They are very interesting to read about. Some very exciting theologians are at work in these areas. But as I propose to show, what they are saying and thinking and writing really creates a credibility gap in theology for reasons which I shall try to demonstrate a little bit later on. Now, when I talk about these three things, I am consciously oversimplifying a few things, because there's simply no way of talking about certain items without engaging in certain oversimplifications. So let me put that down as a footnote right away. I wouldn't in the least want to suggest that what I say about philosophic optimism is in any sense a complete picture of what's going on. But the sketch I propose to offer, the model which I want to describe, I think will indicate to you the general approach of this particular type of theology. Behind this way of interpreting reality, and by the way, that is the business of theology, to interpret reality in the light of the biblical revelation, we say in the Lutheran Church, in this particular kind of theology, the basic assumption is that man himself has become the creator. God is dead. He is not necessary. In fact, some will go so far as to say that God died at Calvary, and the rule of the world, the shaping of things to come, has been left to man himself. Behind this is Whitehead's processual theology, which you will find reflected theologically in Teilhard de Chardin. And this is about the way the model goes. There are two processes at work in the cosmic development which we call history. One can be called growing awareness, and the second is increasing complexity. These are the two motors, so to speak, that pull history forward into the future. Now, the most aware creature of all is man. He is at the same time the most complex of existing beings. This is what the scriptures mean when they talk about him as the crown of creation. He was created in the image of God, and he exercises the responsibility of this relationship by being himself the shaper of his own destiny. Teilhard de Chardin goes on to say that there are two exhibits in history today which validate this interpretation of reality. The first one is the fact that the world has grown into a neighborhood. And the second one is the explosion of knowledge. These two facts at work in the 20th century are pulling us to a point where history will take a quantum leap and we will reach a kind of perfection known as point omega. Now, this kind of talk, as you well know, appeals to many people, especially to young people at colleges. As a matter of fact, Teilhard de Chardin is one of the favorite, if not the favorite, writer of many college people. You can recognize the optimism of it, and naturally that appeals to a young person. This appeals also to the man of the theater, in Francis Bacon's sense, the man who doesn't really want God, the man who, like the godless man of Scripture, deliberately denies the necessity and existence of God, who believes that the source of alienation within himself is God, and therefore he's going to get rid of him. In a sense, this is the second great temptation that man has faced, and it's exactly like the first one. He wants to be like God, knowing good and evil. The problem that bugs him is evil. How can there be such an ugly war as Vietnam if there is a good God? How can he permit all this tragedy, all this poverty, all the destruction, if he is a good God? We're going to change it, says the man of the 20th century, the man who doesn't need God. We've got the resources. We know how to mass produce. We have the computer. We have nuclear energy. We can move from an economy of scarcity to an economy of abundance all over the world, as Western society already has. In a few years, as you know, 7 out of every 10 jobs are going to be service jobs, because 3 men out of 10 can produce all that we need on a 4-day work week. I mean, this has never existed before. No moment in history has ever quite been like this. And so you get this philosophic optimism against the background of these scientific, technological advances which are unparalleled in the history of mankind. Now, the second blind alley I've chosen to call prophetic idealism. You'll find this especially among young people, and to the extent that they need any scriptural validation for this, they sometimes refer to Isaiah 11, the description of the kingdom of peace. These are the people who wear the peace symbol, the nuclear disarmament symbol. They are the people who object to the use and manifestation of any kind of force to problems. They are often conscientious objectors. They are people who believe, if they believe in a God at all, that he's the one who works for tomorrow, not today. And where this is articulated and formulated along creedal lines, it works around the 3 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And here's how it goes, this kind of theology, prophetic idealism. The first article speaks of God the Father as creator. He made a world that is good. And the text for this kind of approach to reality is the text from Revelation, which was the theme for the Uppsala Assembly of the World Council of Churches. I will make all things new. The Son, the second article of the Creed, is devoted to repentance, the proclamation of the kingdom of God. But of course, repentance doesn't mean individual turning to God. There is no talk in this kind of approach to life that man himself is in rebellion. What's wrong is the social order, the system, the establishment. Repentance means a new style of life. It is a social concept, just as sin is social, not individual. What repentance means is for people to devote their energies, their thought, their planning to change. And so you develop out of this the ethic of change, devoted to social restructuring, and if necessary, the destruction of the system as we know it. The third article, dealing with the Holy Spirit, is so interpreted as to mean that the Holy Spirit is that force in human life which makes us restless with the status quo. His job is to keep us always ill at ease and uncomfortable with where we are right now. And the greatest sin that can be committed is to try to cling to the past. The past just doesn't count. There is nothing we can learn from the past because life has become so qualitatively different that nothing from the past is really valid. And of course, this is a very serious problem for the church because the proclamation of the gospel, after all, is the preaching of what God has done once for all in Jesus Christ in the past, as it applies, of course, to the present. Part of this particular theology, prophetic idealism, consists of what we call the Blondelian shift from Maurice Blondel, the Roman Catholic theologian, who writes books to try to demonstrate that there are secular equivalents to what the church does. There are secular equivalents to the sacraments. The world is the place where you worship. In fact, the world is the church. All of humanity has been graced. And God, this is a quote now, God is what happens to man on the way to becoming man, unquote. This is Christology from below, you see. This is anthropology, not theology. But this is very current, very strong, especially among younger Roman Catholic theologians. Gregory Baum would be one of them, who talks like this. Where the kingdom of God means all those men who respond in love and sensitivity to other people and their needs. And the church's business within this kingdom of God is to be something very special, preserving its sacraments and its systems. History becomes the process of humanizing men. And the great enemy is technocracy. Some of you have read Theodore Roszak's The Making of a Counterculture, I take it. That's very much worth reading, incidentally. Technocracy is the enemy. And Langdon Gilkey has pointed out that technocracy really is the equivalent of the ancient Moira of the Greeks, faith. Because like faith, technocracy can take the individual being and lock him in so that he cannot escape. Which is very much like the experience of the people in the days of the Roman Empire and of the Greeks. In the days when Ignatius had that wonderful sermon about the Epiphany Star, directed to the needs of his age, where people thought they were stuck with whatever particular constellation they lived under. And Ignatius devotes his sermon to the star, which moves through all constellations and past all planets to show that God is still free and that the individual who has been redeemed is not caught in the stars that hung so low in that particular age. Herbert Marcuse is mentioned a great deal in this kind of context, especially his book, One Dimensional Man. He is a Marxist and has come to the conclusion that an industrial society like ours is beyond redemption because the proletariat, which serves Marxism as the redeemer, can be absorbed by our industrial society and be made into a fashionable middle class. Therefore, some of the disciples of Marcuse say there is no solution except to destroy the system and start over. In fact, that kind of violence, they say, is redemptive. That'll do it. That'll redeem men if we just destroy the structures in which we live today, especially those that have been created by technocratic methodologies. In a sense, this is very much like the fallacy of the Corinthians, to whom St. Paul wrote his famous letters. They believed that they lived beyond the resurrection, beyond Easter, and that Good Friday no longer applied to them. The hard facts of reality they chose to overlook. And Paul had to remind them in the first epistle to the Corinthians, look, when God became incarnate, He came right into the middle of the hardest facts of reality, poverty and weakness, and that's how God manifests Himself. There is a Good Friday before there is an Easter. The third blind alley I call political hermeneutics. There are many other names for this. This is the proposal made seriously to suggest that if the church will only organize politically and exert its corporate power, then it can change society, life, can reduce the evils of technocracy, and introduce the elements of humanization. This is the approach which believes that the church's business is to work at justice, freedom, peace, as though these were the ultimates in life. It is in this theology that the kingdom of God is identified with cleaning up the ghettos, restructuring social orders, improving political methodology, and all that sort of life. This is known as the kingdom of God. Richard Scholl, S-H-A-U-L-L, of Princeton, talking to the World Council of Churches Assembly on the Church and Society in 1966, recommended that the church must organize guerrilla units to go from place to place, Angola, South Africa, you name it, in order to combat physically with violence the evils of the situation. The National Council of Churches, a year later, put on its own conference on the church and society in Detroit. This got so far out of hand that even the Christian Century, mind you, the Christian Century washed its hands of it and spoke of it as an irresponsible conference because it talked about violence as meaning only the kind of thing that goes on in Vietnam and whatever policemen do to the people who get in their way. The Christian Century couldn't stand this, and the editor disavowed any association with it. In this kind of theology, the Exodus from the Old Testament is proffered as the model for revolution. The escape of the Israelites from Egypt is exhibited as the way you go about engaging as guerrilla units to restructure society and especially the political methodology of the world. Associated with this is what is sometimes called a theology of hope. And I think it's interesting to note, by the way, that this comes out of Tübingen, primarily out of conversations with which Jürgen Moltmann had with a good communist, Ernst Bloch. And when you read it, you can understand how these two people could actually converse with each other, because the communist, of course, also has a hope about the future. His outlook is also geared to the future. But, of course, the content of that future is very different for him from what it is for us. The result is that in Jürgen Moltmann and in Pannenberg, the theology of hope deals very often with what is less than the biblical revelation offers. For example, there's a great deal of talk about the risen Christ in the theology of hope. But these men do not necessarily want to confess by that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. What they do want to say is that the risen Christ is the symbol of an open future, and that the future will of itself produce better things, that time is a kind of redeemer. And very often the theology of hope is concerned with the penultimates, humanization, justice, and all this sort of thing, as though they were the ultimate. And this, of course, is where it goes wrong. We have an interesting analogy, I think, in the New Testament, in the case of Lazarus. You will recall that Jesus raised him from the dead after being 4 days in the grave. Why do you suppose the gospel makes special note of the fact that it was 4 days? Because in Jewish thinking, if you were someplace just 3 days, you were only a guest. Jesus was a guest. As the book of Acts tells us, he did not see corruption. Lazarus was really, really in the realm of corruption. And Jesus raised him from the dead. Now, why did he do this? He knew right well that Lazarus would have to die again, and that he would have to await the resurrection like the rest of us. He did this, and the Gospel of John is very explicit about this, to raise a son, to indicate to the people in that area, to those who saw Lazarus after he had risen from the dead, that the powers of God were at work in the words and in the acts of Jesus Christ. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a penultimate undertaking. It occurred within the context of the hard realities of life. The ultimate is the resurrection. And that will mean rising to a brand new kind of existence. In the meantime, the kingdom of God still does not come with observation. The cleaning up of a ghetto, good as that is, the establishment of justice, noble as that is not necessarily a sign that the kingdom of God is at work there, because the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It is busy with other things as ultimates, like the forgiveness of sins. And the only two sure signs about the kingdom that we have are word and sacrament. You could have all the justice in the world, the whole world might be at peace, everything might be in perfect order, and all that would not bring one man one inch closer to the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, as St. Paul reminds us, is righteousness and peace and all that side of life. God is at work through his church in history, with a hidden agenda. Occasionally we get a glimpse of what he's up to, but often we do not. Someday we shall. And one of the contributions, incidentally, that the theology of hope makes is that it reminds us of the fact that someday we're going to look back on what has happened in the past from the end, and then we will see what God was up to, in fact. To this kind of political hermeneutics, Gibson Winter has said, and coming from him this is of particular significance, that the church today ought not to organize for power, but to get back to the business of providing meaning. Providing meaning. That means going back to theology as reflection, as interpretation, as an analysis of reality. Now, why are these three directions blind alleys? Three reasons. Number one, they are illusions. They create a credibility gap. First, because they do not operate with the biblical view of man. There are no illusions in the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles about men. In fact, it is said about Jesus in John 2 that he did not commit himself to man because he knew what was in man. When therefore Vatican II, which is often cited as the theological justification for the kind of optimism I was talking about, in the Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, gets very romantic about the future and its possibilities, Robert McAfee Brown felt compelled to say, by way of response, there needs to be more recognition of the pervasiveness of sin in men and human institutions, so that the hopes raised by the tone of the document will not be unnecessarily dimmed by the hard realities of the world. The ongoing power of evil is a theme to which more attention could have been given. In fact, no attention was given at all in that document. And there is very little attention in these three interpretations of reality given to the problem of evil. What is wrong with the world, says St. Paul in Romans 8, is that man is in rebellion against his creator. And all of creation will be liberated, looks forward to the time of liberation, when that problem is solved and man becomes obedient. The second reason why these are blind alleys can be seen in its oversimplification and in its optimistic view of society. Society is described as though it were a kind of neutral arrangement, instead of what it really is, namely that if you let society go and leave it alone, it's going to blow apart. The natural situation of society is anarchy. And it takes a lot of doing on the part of men, under God's blessing, to create any kind of order at all. Not to talk about justice and freedom and peace. This type of theology talks about society as though it were perfectible, when in fact, the motion into what is better, or the movement into what is better, is so negligibly small when viewed from age to age because of evil. Because society and the men in it suffer from the centrifugal force that is always there ready to destroy. Third, a false view of history is propagated by these three philosophies. The notion is that somehow history is moving forward into something better. In fact, Morris Blundell goes so far as to say that history is predestined to produce something better in the future. It cannot escape it. That's why he can talk to Marxists, because Marxists also believe that. The biblical description of history does not match this notion at all. For there we read that the best and greatest of things happened when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and rose from the dead, and that everything thereafter is epilogue. As a matter of fact, the last days are going to be so frightful, so terrifying, says our Lord, that God in his mercy will shorten the days on account of the elect. But right in that context, he also says, when that happens, then lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing nigh. That redemption is not going to come out of the processes of humanizing man. It's not going to come out of the visions of these three systems of theology, these revolutionary systems. It will come out of God's own guidance, his own care of the elect, even under the monstrous conditions which could easily develop at any moment. For example, last year, the nations of the world spent $188 billion on armaments and $11 billion on development. The Soviet Union and the United States together have enough destructive power to equal more than 20 tons of TNT for every human being on the face of the earth. Nuclear energy has been so refined that a man could bring into a hotel in St. Louis or Springfield a suitcase, register, put it into his room, and get out of town real fast by the next Ozark flight. Set this thing off 2 hours later, and there wouldn't be anything left within 20 miles of that hotel. That's how far we are in this respect. We are surely at the moment which our Lord describes as filling the nations with fear and trembling about things to come. We are in a crisis where, as Yeats puts it in his Second Coming, things are falling apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Thank you very much. That I would make a 45-minute presentation, and then I would field whatever questions might come up. Yes, please.
Speaking of the literature, although many of these people would probably deny what I'm going to say, is that they all seem to be tied one way or another to Hegel, Bergson, Dewey, and Marx.
And Whitehead. Yeah, very definitely. Beginning with Hegel. I mean, this whole process, the dialectical process, developmental, comes out of him. Yeah. Marx worked in one way, Whitehead another way. And Bertrand.
Dewey was the great American scholar.
Okay, any other, please?
Early in the talk, you mentioned something about the fact that the church can really do nothing about the way society is going. And then you said, what is the political hermeneutics considered in this vein are often blind alley. But isn't there a stand somewhere between the do nothing and what they're doing that we can possibly take?
I was afraid it might come through that way, and that is really not what I wanted to say. The church, of course, must be busy with attempting improvement, the pursuit of justice, freedom, and all the rest of it, but not as ultimates, only as penultimates. It does so because God is just. He's created us to be free. and he wants us to live in peace. And I should have added a paragraph. I'm very glad for that question because I wouldn't want to be misunderstood there. CPH just published a book on the church's social responsibility, which I did last year. And I have a long section in there on just that point, that these are the legitimate responsibilities of the church. But within a set of priorities where these are penultimates rather than ultimates. Yeah, thank you very much for that question. Yeah. Well, yeah, there are two sides to this. We could devote a lot of time to the responsibility of the individual Christian wherever he is in his vocation and in this kind of society. I don't think I need to go in on that. Where we get our hang up in our church is in the corporate responsibility. And I would like to stress that fact. This derives not only from biblical theology, where, of course, man is one, a totality, and you don't distinguish between his spirit, his soul, and body. I mean, you don't separate them. You distinguish them. You don't separate them. And in our society, particularly, the church, as an association before the law, has the responsibility of every association, namely, to work at improvement, the extension of justice and freedom, also by sounding off. An open society like ours is driven by public opinion. It is public opinion that gives us the direction of political activity, of government, and sets the limits to political authority. As Robert McIver has said in his Web of Government, which is one of the finest little books on our way of life, democracy is not so much a form of government as a way that the communities of America have of saying, this is how far your authority extends, this is the direction we want you to take. In a free society, and this is essential, the community is always above the state. That's what makes a free society. There are no communities in the Soviet Union. They are not permitted to exist, voluntary organizations. Our society is full of them. That's the motor of a free society. And in that kind of society, the church is one community, one organization, with a special job of seeing to it that moral principles prevail in public opinion. I don't think there's a worse commentary on the church's neglect in this area than the Germany of the 20s. Surely no people, there's never been a people better educated per square head than the Germans. It always takes a while. But the churches abdicated their responsibility in the 20s. And when Hitler arose, they often thought, and Martin Niemöller told me this once, that he was a great idealist, Adolf Hitler. And they didn't recognize the demonic when it came up until it was too late. Then, of course, they saw where this thing was going. Now, the greatest tragedy that could happen in America is for the churches to quit sounding off on moral principles and to quit working at social action. You probably know this little two-volume thing on democracy in America by the Frenchman, whose name escapes me at the moment, Count, somebody surely can think of it, back here in 1835. De Tocqueville, yes. You know, he looked around trying to figure out what makes America so strong and great. I looked at the factories, he said, no, that's not the source. I looked at the forests and all the resources, no, he said. America is great and strong because, as he said, her pulpits flame with righteousness. That's what made America different from Europe. Now, we would say today, and properly, it's not just the job of the pulpits to flame with righteousness. It is the job of the church as a corporate body of people to work at the alleviation of human problems. The point I was trying to make mostly tonight is that these are not the ultimate responsibilities of the church, but always penultimate undertakings, that nobody is going to get into the kingdom of heaven by pursuing justice or freedom. Yeah, thanks very much. I'm sure I left myself wide open on that end.
My problem comes not so much with trying to act as a Christian in alleviating human suffering. My problem comes is when a statement of policy seems to be in order or not in order. Who does the sounding off for the church? And I'd like to know what you mean by church. And who speaks for the church?
I would think of all the levels. For instance, in a local situation, a congregation may, and some of them have, made their voice known on such things as aid for dependent children, improved legislation along that line. Now, I think what your question suggests is that there are differences of opinion. And the question comes up, who represents the congregation? That's why I would never personally recommend that a pastor as such take any particular situation except on his own authority, because he represents people with different approaches to the same problem. But a congregation can do this, a district can do it, and of course the synodical conventions of our church body have done it, beginning with 1957. When we unanimously adopted a statement on race, integration, that sort of thing. Yes, it's the responsibility of every level of church life. Anything? Yeah, okay. Glad to see you.
Yeah, I came up, but I thought a little queasy too.
Yes, I saw you're kind of fidgeting around.
But my problem came also in another area, is that the ultimate righteousness deed gives sin. I seem to have picked up, and maybe this is part of my prejudice, a kind of individualism, individual personal salvation kind of thing. Now, would you want to comment on that?
Well, I think in our traditions, there has been an overemphasis on individualism, which is part of our heritage from the French Revolution and the Enlightenment. And this is really quite unbiblical. For instance, the resurrection itself is spoken of less in terms of individual than in terms of the group, of which the Lord is the first fruit, you see, 1 Corinthians 15. But we're shaking that off. We happen to live in a kind of society where there are many pressures for corporate rather than individual action. That's why we had the problem on social action. You see, social action was an